All right, this is the session over here is on the gospel and eternal rewards. And I really like doing this session. And I've written a book on this. You guys can look if we have a break or after we're done. I've got a book on this subject, and I've got a bunch of articles. If you go to our website at faithalone.org, I've got a lot of articles on this subject as well. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the scriptures. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to meet and talk about the gospel and eternal rewards. How we are people who are not ashamed of the gospel and who are happy and proud to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And may we also be people, however, who are not shy to tell people about accountability and that we do reap what we sow. And that the Lord Jesus will one day call every believer before Him and He will evaluate our lives. And may we live each day in light of His soon return. And we pray in His matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. You should have a handout on your chair there. In terms of the introduction, one of the things we have to think about is why man was created. And a lot of people don't really start there, but if you start in Genesis and you start in the garden, you realize that man was created in order to please God. God was going to walk with man. Genesis 3:8, God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve, remember, are hiding because they have eaten the forbidden fruit. They've gotten the knowledge of good and evil, and so they're hiding in the garden, which is comical, which relates directly to our subject because there is no hiding from God, right? God sees all, and so they're accountable for what they did. But the point is, they were created to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And ultimately, they were going to have dominion over the earth, and they were going to possibly go out and even populate other planets. We don't know. But in any case, it was about the glory of God and the rulership of God. I believe the one who walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, because God the Father has no body, God the Spirit has no body. Only God the Son has a body to walk around in. And I believe that was the intention from the beginning, that the second member of the Trinity would be with us and ruling over us, and we would rule under Him. Well, that's ultimately man's destiny. Man's destiny is to have dominion. Man's destiny is to rule and reign, but under the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the fall didn't eliminate God's plan. The fall simply meant that now we were going to have death of Messiah. Now people were going to have to be regenerated. Now people were going to have to be resurrected and given glorified bodies. Now, because this earth and this universe is polluted by sin, we now need a new heavens and a new earth. And so there's a day coming, 2 Peter chapter 3, for example, or Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, when there's going to be a destruction of the current heavens and earth. The whole universe will be destroyed. A big meltdown. All the planets, all the everything. And by the way, what we see now is a far cry from what Adam and Eve saw at creation. Because we've had two drop-offs. We had the first drop-off after they sinned. And as a result of their sin, death entered the world. And so there were lots of results, including the fact that the animals ceased to be obedient to them. Evidently, it's at least conceivable that they were able to communicate with animals before the fall. Remember, Adam names all the animals, and he's going around meeting them in order to decide what names they get. Well, what with that, unless he could communicate? We have some hints of that with Balaam's donkey being able to talk when God loses his tongue, that sort of a thing. Or the snake talking. Remember, you got the serpent, and the serpent starts talking, and they're not freaked out. Snake's talking. What's up with this? No, it doesn't seem to surprise them. So it seems to be that God originally created it to where we would have some sort of interaction with the animals, maybe even communicating with the animals, but certainly the animals would be subservient. there wouldn't be such a thing as wild animals. But because of the curse, now the animals were afraid of us and became wild, and also, of course, the planet itself. Now the ground yielded thorns and thistles, and we had problems. Now we have to work by the sweat of our brow, whereas before it would have been a no-sweat kind of work. We would have worked, but there wouldn't have been that sense of fatigue that we get. Of course, there would have been no death. And so a lot of things entered the race. And ultimately, our eternal destiny is not heaven. Now, that's true. When a believer dies, they go to heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ right now is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And we don't really know where heaven is. Heaven is either a different time-space dimension to where it could be everywhere and anywhere because it's not in our time-space dimension. It's just something else, like a different universe. Or I have a friend who thinks it's completely outside this universe. There was, right now, scientists say that the edge of the universe is around 14 billion light years. In other words, if you could travel at 186,000 miles a second for 14 billion years, you'd come to the edge of the universe in any direction. 14 billion years all the way around. And he thinks it's conceivable that heaven is just outside of that, everywhere. I don't know. And Scripture doesn't tell us. But the point is, wherever that is, that's not where our eternal destiny is. That's where we go when we die. But if we don't die and we're raptured, we'll meet the Lord in the air, then we'll come with Him in His triumphal coming to the Mount of Olives and to Armageddon, and then we'll be with Him during the millennium, the thousand-year reign on this earth, and then we'll be with Him on the new earth forever. Because we have a physical destiny. And that physical destiny includes rewards. Now, a lot of people focus on going to heaven. Well, that's a mistake, because our focus should be going to the new earth. But, okay, if we say heaven because, I mean, I want to have a blessed afterlife, and maybe a person's eschatology isn't well developed, okay, fine. But that should not be our focus, except for when we're an unbeliever, right? When we're unregenerate, when we're unsaved, it's appropriate for us to worry and be concerned about where we're going to spend eternity. Once we believe in Jesus, He said, John 6:35, "He who comes to Me will never hunger. He who believes in Me will never thirst." The hungering relates to the bread of life. He's just fed the 5,000. And they say, "Give us this bread always." And He says, "He who comes to Me will never hunger." He's not talking about physical bread. He's talking about spiritual bread. You believe in Jesus, you partake of the bread of life, and you'll never hunger. That's another statement of eternal security. "He who believes in Me will never thirst." This is, going back to John 4, the water of life. Once you drink of the water of life, you'll never thirst. It's not like, okay, let's see, I got to drink some now, and then a half hour from now I got to drink some more and more and more. I've done two marathons. Well, actually, I've tried three, finished two, and you know, you got to hydrate a lot, you know. You're drinking, I was just guzzling the stuff. In fact, one time I got kidney stones as a result of not drinking enough when I was working out and stuff, so now I'm fairly religious about drinking. But when it comes to the water of life, it's not glub, 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 and you keep drinking your whole life so you can make it to the kingdom. No, once you drink, you now have eternal life, and you're never going to thirst again spiritually. It's done. It's a done deal. So once we believe, the issue is not where we will spend eternity. The issue is, what are we going to do when we get there? What's our role going to be? Are we going to have a role of great significance or lesser significance? Of course, every believer is going to have joy forever. That's not the question. No believer is going to be in torment. But how full will our life be? What if this life, the short number of years we get, my mom passed away this last December, she was 95. What if we get 95 years? Well, that was a lot of years. And my mom smoked most of her life, drank most of her life. To live to be 95 was very gracious on God's part that she got that many years. That's a lot of years, right? But you know what? 95 is getting shorter all the time. I'm 57. I mean, okay, that's 38 more years. And it'd be very optimistic if I live that long. And already, you know, decay. It's getting harder to do the workouts. It's getting harder to do things, you know, et cetera. And more diseases, more doctors, you know, all this kind of stuff. And starting to forget things and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, if that's all there was to look forward to, that would be a bummer. But what if this life is the only opportunity we have to determine the abundance of our eternal life? You know, prosperity preachers often teach that if you serve God now, you're going to be rich now, right? If you give money to their ministries now, God's going to give you tenfold over what they give you, right? You're never going to be sick. You're never going to be this. You're never going to be that. They're wrong, but they're right. They're wrong because they're looking at the wrong life. But they're right if they look at the life to come. Anything we give to a ministry that's accurately teaching the Word of God, not some wrong ministry, which unfortunately prosperity theology is wrong, but if you're giving to something that's accurately proclaiming the Word of God, then you're making a deposit in the bank of heaven. You know, Jesus said, don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up treasure in heaven. That's what I call an instant winner. And we'll go through these things. But if this life is the only life we have to determine the fullness of our life forever, then wouldn't it be a shame for believers to be ignorant of this? And yet what I find is that most believers have heard very little, if anything, about the judgment seat of Christ. They've heard very little or anything about degrees of reward in the kingdom. I remember reading a book when I was at Dallas Seminary talking about this very subject, that it's not well-known subject. And it's true. This is a subject that doesn't get a lot of attention. Now, we were talking before, I was talking to Pablo, and he was talking about The Life God Rewards by Bruce Wilkinson. That's one that's come out, and it was popular and reached a lot of people. So there have been some things written lately that have gotten people's attention. That's great. I'm excited about that. And I'm also excited that we're having this workshop here because it gives people an opportunity to think about it. Now, in terms of the theme of the whole Bible, I would say the theme of the whole Bible is that Jesus rules and we have the opportunity to share in that rule. One of the things that's unfortunate is many believers don't realize that not every believer is going to rule with Christ. It's commonly taught that every believer will rule with Christ. But as we're going to see today, the Scriptures don't back that up. That some believers will be rulers and some believers will not be rulers. And some believers are going to rule over more territory than others. Some will rule over 10 cities, some over 5 cities. And evidently, it's going to be a whole range, like somebody's going to rule over a big country like the United States, and somebody's going to rule over a state like Texas, and somebody's going to rule over a state like, you know, New Hampshire or Maine or something, and somebody's going to rule over a big city, and then there are going to be people who are ruling over cities like we have a city here called Belch Springs, we call it. No, or Bakersfield, California, or Blythe, California, something like that. Some people are going to be rulers over various sized cities, but some won't rule at all. And whether we do or whether we don't is determined by this life, and we're going to see whether we persevere. Now, point two on your outline is the vital distinction between free eternal life and costly eternal rewards. I've written here EL, free. EL, eternal life, free. ER, eternal rewards, costly. That would be a great way to evangelize, by the way. Just tell people, hey, eternal life, free. Eternal rewards, costly. Eternal life, all you got to do to get it is believe in Jesus for it. Believe that by faith in Him, He gives you that life. No works, no nothing. It's just believe in Him, you get the life. Eternal rewards, they're costly. Now, there's another doctrine we could tie in there, and that is temporal rewards. Here and now rewards. Those are costly too. And that is, if we live a life that's obedient, then God will bless us. But the blessing is not always In fact, often not in the material realm. It's not necessarily going to be money or health. It's going to be spiritual well-being, spiritual prosperity, that you will have a good relationship with others who are walking in fellowship with Christ, and that you will be a person who has joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all the fruit of the Spirit. Hey, come on in. Take a look at some of these verses. Eternal life is a present possession and is a completely free gift. Look at John 3:16. Let's take a look there. Now, I mean, I know we know this verse real well, but this verse is often misinterpreted by well-meaning scholars. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I would say that's more than a reference to the incarnation. That's a reference ultimately to Calvary and the cross. However, I doubt Nicodemus would have understood that on this particular day, even with what we see in 3:14 and 15 with the uplifted serpent. But in any regard, God gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, notice it doesn't say that the one who behaves in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The issue is not behavior, the issue is belief. And it's believing in Him. Now, I've had lots of people ask, well, believing what about Him? Or believing in Him for what? Well, the context is very clear. Should not perish, have everlasting life. We believe in Him for everlasting life. We believe that we will not perish. That's what we're believing Him for. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 1:16. He says, I'm an example of those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. But notice, this is a present possession. Now, it's a little harder to see here because the subjunctive mood is used. So let's look over at some other verses. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me... And by the way, this, unlike all the other times in John, has believing in Him who sent me rather than believing in Jesus. But the reason he has this here is in this context, they're claiming to believe in the Father, but not Him. And he's saying, wait a minute, the Father has sent me. So if you're going to believe in the one who sent me, you have to hear my word and believe my word because the Father sent me to give this word. So to believe Jesus is to believe the Father. To not believe Jesus is not to believe the Father. So he says, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life. Notice it's a present tense. Shall not come into judgment, that's concerning eternal destiny, but has passed from death into life. It's a done deal. The person has this everlasting life. John 6, we already mentioned verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. These are done deals. John 6:37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is an understatement, litotes. It means I will hold him close. He will never be released. Like John 10, where he says, you're in my hand, no one can pluck you out of my hand. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Again, it's a present possession. John 11, look at John chapter 11. Verses 25 to 27. Jesus is talking to Martha, and he makes one of his I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. I used to think what he was saying is something like, I am the resurrection life, and then the next two sentences explained what he meant by, I am the resurrection life. But notice there's an and in between there. I am the resurrection and I am the life. The next two sentences explains what I am the resurrection means and what I am the life means. I heard a sermon by my friend Zane Hodges, and he clarified this, and it made such sense when he pointed it out. I don't know why I'd never seen it myself. I am the resurrection. He explains that with this statement. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now, I've asked people all over the country about this verse, and they will always say, okay, he who believes in me, though he may die physically, yet he's going to live spiritually. But that doesn't make sense, because he's talking about the resurrection. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, yet he's going to live physically. What Jesus is promising is to resurrect the believer. The one who believes in him is guaranteed he will be part of the resurrection of the righteous. I mean, obviously everybody's going to be resurrected, even the unbeliever. So he's talking here about the resurrection, John 5:39, of the just, those who are justified by faith in him. And so then he also goes on to say, as the life, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now this is the life, as eternal life, what he promises is eternal life. Now elsewhere in the book, as we've already seen, he'll say, has everlasting life, has everlasting life. Here he says it by denying the opposite. It's kind of beautiful. It says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And by the way, these are two participles. Present tense, articular participles. And it's the one who lives and the one who believes. Some people say, well, the present articular participle, the one who believes, means you've got to believe your whole life. And if you ever stop believing, then you lose eternal life. Or others will say, if you ever stop believing, then you prove you didn't have real saving faith. You had some other kind of faith. The problem with that is, remember, the one who comes to me will never hunger. The one who believes in me will never thirst. And we have examples in Scripture of people who have fallen away and stopped believing. But besides, this verse says, the one who lives and believes in me. They're connected by the word and they're both present articular participles. If you argue that the belief has to continue in order for the person to prove they're really born again or stay born again, then you've also got to argue that about the one who lives. In other words, if the person ever died, they're going to hell. Just like if they ever stopped believing, they're going to hell. That wouldn't make any sense. What he's saying is, the one who lives and believes in him is eternally secure. They'll never die spiritually. He's obviously not talking about physical death, because he'd already just talked about physical death. And by the way, when he says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, why does he add whoever lives? Elsewhere in the book, we don't see whoever lives. Well, I think there's a really good reason for that. He's dealing with the context of the death of her brother Lazarus. And he's talking about the resurrection and the life, but he does give us a good point. And that is, eternal life is only for living human beings. Once a human being dies, if he later comes to believe the saving message, it's too late. Now, I imagine in the lake of fire, eventually everybody's going to get it. Right? I mean, eventually they're all going to realize the people who believed in Jesus when they were alive, they're all not here. They're all in the kingdom. They're all at the new earth. And we're all here. And even if they never heard that message in this life, there's going to be people going around telling them. Now, by the way, in my view, people who've never heard this message have the opportunity to hear it because God is ready, willing, and able to send people to bring them the message. Okay, hang on one second. And God, we have examples of that in Scripture, like the Macedonian vision in Acts chapter 16, or Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. And we have examples in modern missions of this as well. People who've never heard the name of Jesus, they cry out to God, and God sends them someone to tell them about Jesus. Are there people who die without having heard about Jesus? Yes. But those are people who are accountable, because if they had responded like they had, they would have gotten more. Yes, ma'am. Yes, I believe we will. In terms of knowing each other, there's a lot of Scripture that suggests that. For example, Acts 16, you remember Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus? And it's probably not a parable, because there's no parable given where a man's name is given. And we've got the name Lazarus that's given there. And so it's probably a historical account of a rich man who died, and he was an unbeliever, and a poor man who had begged at his table who died, and he was a believer in Messiah. He believed in Messiah for eternal life. And the rich man looks across and he sees Lazarus. And Lazarus looks like Lazarus. And Abraham, he sees Abraham there and he's in Abraham's bosom. And he recognizes him. And so he says, have Lazarus dip his finger in the water and put it on my tongue. And so even though none of these people have resurrected bodies yet, because that's yet future, both for the believer and for the unbeliever, they have some sort of intermediate body that they're recognizable. And the same thing at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember Moses and Elijah appear? Now, how do they know it's Moses and Elijah? I don't know. They probably had name tags. Mo, Eli, you know. I don't know. But whatever it was, they appear and they look like real people. And remember, Peter's ready to make tabernacles for everybody because they have some sort of intermediate body. And so it's pretty clear that when we're resurrected, we're not going to be resurrected looking like somebody else. We're going to be resurrected looking like us, except in our whatever form we should have been ideally. I mean, it seems to me God's given us infinite variety, and we're going to have that infinite variety in the kingdom. In other words, not everybody's going to be the same height, the same weight, the same vocal quality, you know, the same extroversion or introversion, whatever. We'll have a wide variety of people just like we do now. And I don't know what age we'll be. Will it be the age we die? Will it be the prime of life? I tend to think it's the prime of life, but who knows? But in any regard, sure, yeah, we'll have to have bodies in order to rule with Jesus. And of course, remember, I'm the resurrection and the life, so he promises to resurrect the believer. And that's the whole point, by the way, of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Right? He promises them this land, right? Well, how can that promise be fulfilled unless they're resurrected? It can't be. And in Jewish thought, they all believed that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they were going to be resurrected and they were going to live physically in the land. I mean, the idea of some sort of non-physical existence on a non-earth existence is not consistent with the Old or New Testament. Eternal life is a present possession, is a completely free gift. In terms of the freeness of the gift, in John, for example, chapter 4 and verse 10, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he said, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you this living water. And he goes on to explain in verse 14, the living water is a fountain which springs up in you into everlasting life. The living water is the truth that Jesus guarantees eternal life to the believer. Once you receive that living water, once you believe that truth, you now have eternal life because it springs up in you into everlasting life. And it's a present possession. Dr. Ryrie was one of my professors, one of Dr. Evans' professors, and Dr. Ryrie likes to say, if everlasting life could be lost, it's got the wrong name. Because he said, that's why we call it everlasting life. That's why Jesus said, you'll never hunger, you'll never thirst. No one can pluck you out of my hand. Right? He says, you'll never die. And so we've got all these. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Same thing as John 4, 10. Same thing as John 6, 28 and 29. Remember that verse? In John 6, after he feeds the 5,000, the crowd is asking him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? John 6, 28. Works, plural. Jesus' answer? This is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, being born again is not a work in the Pauline sense of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but it is a work in the sense that Jesus speaks of here. It's an action. Believing is an action. But it's not meritorious. There's no merit in it. It's free. It's a gift. We simply accept the gift of eternal life by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, it's not a decision. I have another book called Confident in Christ, and I talk about that. And you can see it at our website, faithalone.org. I've got the first chapter of it in a booklet, and we've got that, I think, online on saving faith and focus. But the basic point is, we don't really choose to believe. I mean, when I come into this room, I don't choose to believe the lights are on. I'm just persuaded if my eyes are open, right? And the same thing with what we believe politically. The same thing with what we believe religiously. Anything we believe because we're persuaded or convinced. If you believe in the pre-trib rapture, that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation, that's not something you choose to believe. That's something you've been persuaded by seeing it in the Word of God. And the same thing, if you believe that by faith in Jesus, you have life that can never be lost, it's not that you choose to believe that. You're persuaded by the Word of God that that's true. Now, let's say you're persuaded by the Word of God that that's not true. Well, then you can't choose to believe it is true. You can pray and say, God, if that's true, show me. But you can't believe what you don't believe. I can't choose to believe the world is flat because I'm persuaded the world's not flat. I need some evidence to show me the world was flat before I'm going to believe that. I can't be persuaded that we didn't put a man on the moon in 1969 despite all the conspiracy theories and all the things. I'm persuaded by the evidence. I need to see a lot more evidence before I'm going to believe that was a Hollywood hoax. Or whatever else people come up with. You know, I can't believe that Elvis is still alive even though there are people who claim he goes to NFL games, you know, or whatever. Or that JFK is still alive at Parkland, in some room in Parkland that they still don't let people in. I don't know. But, you know, I'm not persuaded by those things, and I need to see some evidence, right? But once you have persuasive evidence, you're persuaded. It's the same thing. The evidence that Jesus is the Messiah and that he gives eternal life who believes in him is overwhelming. It's unbelievable, all the evidence that we have. And so, if we're persuaded by the Scriptures, then we know we have eternal life because we know that he gives it to the one who simply believes in him. Unfortunately, so many people in Christianity today don't look at it that way. Most people are kind of fruit inspectors. They're looking at fruit on themselves. They're looking at fruit in other people. And they're looking to say, well, let's see, I'm probably born again because I have a fair amount of fruit. I'm doing pretty well. I think I'm doing okay. Some people even use the good works, bad works. You know, I think my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds kind of thing. I'm trying pretty hard, whatever. And then sometimes they'll look at other people and say, well, so-and-so, she can't be saved or he can't be saved because of what they're doing. And they do that in part because that builds them up, right? Because if I can compare with somebody else and if it's a contest, maybe I can make it by being better than other people. But that's just not the way it is. And that's sadly the way lots of people live. And if they live that way, they don't know where they're going when they die because they don't know if they're good enough. Well, truth is, they should know they're not good enough. Right? Romans 3:23, we all fall short of the glory of God. And if it were based on us and our works, we'd all be toast. And so it's not. Jesus paid it all. And because of that, because he's dealt with the sin problem, we simply believe in him and we get the life. Eternal rewards, however, are future wages. They're wages which will be paid by God for work we do for him. Look at Matthew 16:27. Now, I don't have time to give a lot of discussion of this passage. It's a really good one. This is after Peter confesses Jesus, then Jesus says he's going to the cross to be killed, and then Peter says, God forbid, this will never happen to you, and then Jesus rebukes Peter, get behind me, Satan, and then he calls him to discipleship and all the disciples, and in verse 27 he says, the Son of Man, which I believe is a reference to Daniel chapter 7 and the ruling Messiah, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Say what? I thought eternal life was a free gift. So what's this business about rewarding people according to their works? Well, because there's two distinct doctrines in Scripture. And if we don't see that, then we're going to mess up both of them. Right? If we merge them together, if we merge those two doctrines together, then what we have is justification by faith plus works. We have people earning eternal life. We have people earning the kingdom. Now, some people will say, well, no, you don't really merit it, you don't really earn it, because God gives you the works. Well, you can play all kinds of games you want, but the truth is, in Matthew 16:27, he says he's going to reward each according to their works. Not according to faith, but according to what they've done. Romans 14, here's one of the two passages that talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Look at Romans 14:10-12. Now, in the New King James, or the King James, it says judgment seat of Christ. In the NIV, or the New American Standard, it'll say judgment seat of God, because there's an issue in the Greek text. Most of the manuscripts read Christ, judgment seat of Christ. However, a few early manuscripts read God, and so the English translations that follow the few early manuscripts go with that. But here's what it says in the New King James. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The all there is all the brothers and sisters in Christ. Not unbelievers, of course. They'll be at the great white throne judgment, the separate judgment we can talk about later. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now that verse is related to the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, unbelievers will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ as well at the great white throne judgment, but so will we as believers at the judgment seat of Christ. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, if we don't live in light of that, then we're not living in light of Scripture. There are people who say, well, I'm under the blood, right? I'm saved by grace through faith, apart from works. I'll never perish. Nobody can pluck me out of his hand. So, there's no judgment for me. I'm not accountable. I mean, I'm going to let the Spirit guide me, and I'm going to kind of go as the Spirit leads me, and that kind of thing. But I'm not concerned about any judgment after this life because I'm under the blood. Well, you can be under the blood, but that does not mean that you're not going to be accountable. Because the fact that we're forgiven positionally, in other words, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven. Now, in an experiential sense, 1 John 1:9, we have to confess our sins to have fellowship forgiveness, to continue to walk in fellowship with God. But neither of those talk about the issue of accountability. In other words, if we waste our lives, even if it's not bad things, let's say it's things like fishing or hunting or watching sports on TV, if we spend too much time doing that, then that portion of our life is squandered. That portion of our life is not going to be getting a reward for that. In 1 Corinthians 3:10-15, it says it's going to be burned. The things that aren't burned are the gold, the silver, the precious stones, right? But the wood, hay, and straw, they're burned. A lot of people think wood, hay, and straw are bad works. I don't think so. Wood's a great building material. We've got it all around us. It's in all the great buildings of the world. Hay and straw is used all around the world for roofs and everything else. But what's the difference between gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw? Well, wood, hay, and straw burn up in a fire, and gold, silver, and precious stones don't. One's imperishable and one's perishable. So if you have works that are not of eternal value, then those works are not going to receive eternal reward. But if you have works that have lasting eternal value, then those works are going to be rewarded. But anyway, Romans 14, verse 12, each of us shall give account of himself to God. I mentioned 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. 1 Corinthians 9:24-27, Paul says that he disciplines his body after he's preached to others, lest he himself might be adokimos. The word means disapproved. It's the awana word. Approved workmen are not ashamed, 2 Timothy 2:15, but with the letter A in front of it, meaning not approved. At the judgment seat of Christ, some people are going to be approved by Christ, and he'll go approved, approved, approved. But some people are going to be disapproved. And if we end up one of those disapproved people, we're going to be disappointed with ourselves. We're going to experience some level of disappointment and shame because of the disapproval. And even within those who are approved, there apparently will be degrees of approval within that. We'll look some more at some other text. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Yes, sir. I don't know. That's a good question. I've thought about that. The question is, once we're, let's say we're past the millennium, we're on the new earth, is our status going to be fixed forever, or will we be able to lay up some rewards then? In other words, we're going to have glorified bodies. Is there a possibility that we'll be able to exert more effort maybe and lay up some rewards then? I don't know. It would seem likely that that's a possibility because that's the way it is now, right? So if that's the way it is now, it could be the way it's going to be then. But we don't have any scripture on that. That's something you might want to meditate on and see if there's any scripture that relates to it. I don't find any scripture that relate directly to that question, other than the fact that that's the way he set us up now, that we sow and reap. And it could be that way. Now, as far as the ruling part of it, it seems to me that's a done deal. The person who doesn't rule is never going to rule. But there are other rewards besides ruling, and it seems to me that a person who serves him well in eternity might be able to lay up rewards. It kind of depends whether, I mean, we're not going to sin at all, but does that mean we're all going to be wholeheartedly serving? Or is it possible that some people will be half-heartedly serving with glorified bodies and some wholeheartedly? Well, if that's the case, then it's almost certain there'll be rewards for the ones who are wholehearted in their service.
Millennium, we won't be in yet approval or disapproval, Christian?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. y'all are asking good ones. Romans 16 would answer that. There is a verse that answers that. Romans 16 and verse 9. At the end of Romans 16, Paul mentions a bunch of people to greet, which is probably the whole church in Rome, by the way, showing the church in Rome probably had a small number of people, 100 or less people. But anyway, in verse 9, he says, greet Apelles. And verse 10, greet Apelles, approved in Christ. This is the same Greek word, dokimos, that we find over in I think it's the verb form, dokimazo. But anyway, it's the same word of approval. And notice, it doesn't say someone who might be approved in the future. He's someone who's approved right now. You see that? Approved in Christ?
Yeah.
What that means to me is a person can be approved now, but whether they will be approved at the judgment seat of Christ depends on whether they remain in that state of approval. Because we're not guaranteed to remain in that state. To give you another example, 2 Timothy 4. Let's look at... We may not stay on the notes, but that's okay because this is a topic that... You know, if once you get a question, it kind of squirts you around the scriptures. 2 Timothy 4, starting in verse 6. Now, this is the end of Paul's life. He's in prison again in Rome. He's probably got weeks or months left to live. He knows he's about to die, and he says in verse 6 for 2 Timothy 4, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I think that's one of the neatest verses, because when we're on our deathbed, are we going to say the time of my departure is at hand? Like, you know, they just announced my flight? But isn't that what he sounds like? The time of my departure is at hand. It's like, I'm not going to cease to exist. I'm not dying. I'm leaving this body. I'm going to be with the Lord. Yeah. So the time of my departure is at hand. Notice this. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, where he says, don't run with uncertainty. I don't run as one with uncertainty. I don't box as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it to subjection. He says he's fought the good fight. I mean, he had talked about the boxing. This is the end of his life. He's now done it. In 1 Corinthians 9, 27, he says, I don't know if I'm going to do it or not. I want to be approved. But here, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. By the way, we talk about Jesus as our Savior. We talk about Jesus as our Lord. Do we talk about Him as our judge? We should. He's our judge. Not our judge about our eternal destiny. That's a done deal. John 5:24. We won't come into judgment concerning our eternal destiny. But he's nevertheless our judge, capital J. He's going to judge us. And he says, the righteous judge will give to me on that day. In the New King James, that's capitalized. That's the judgment seat of Christ. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. And then notice, be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. I have an article, if you go to our website, faithalone.org, about Demas. Demas is mentioned in a number of Paul's letters, at the end of his letters, in a positive light. Demas is listed among his fellow workers, his approved fellow workers. Now, all of a sudden, Demas is no longer approved. Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world. Now, did Demas stay in that condition? We don't know. And this is the last we hear of Demas. So Demas may have gotten his life together. He may have received a copy of 2 Timothy or heard it read or whatever and said, oh, I'm grieved by this, and gotten back to loving the world to come. And by the way, this is beautiful too. Because what do we love? Yeah, do we love this world or the next world? The present world or the world to come? And by the way, this also shows it's physical, right? The present world or the world to come, which will also be physical, but it's one, the one to come. And so this tells us about this idea of approval. So yes, we can be in a state of approval now, but ultimately the only way we keep that is if we persevere so that at the time of our death or the rapture, we're in a state of approval. And it seems to me ultimately we're not certain that we're in a state of approval, although we can certainly, based on things in Scripture, have a high degree of confidence that, look, I'm confessing my sins, I'm a part of the local church, I'm walking in the light, etc. And we can say, as far as I know, I have his approval. But ultimately, well, that brings up another verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul talks about that very question. In 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5, Paul says, so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. This is part of the division section of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, 10 to the end of chapter 4, where people say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He's talking here about Paul and Apollos. And he says, Apollos and I are servants of Christ. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. And notice what he says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human, well, the New King James says court, but in Greek it's the word day. And because the word day is often used in Scripture to refer to the judgment seat of Christ, and here it would be the judgment seat of man. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Notice, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. He's not talking about justification in terms of being declared righteous. He's talking about being vindicated before God in terms of the judgment seat of Christ. But he who judges me is the Lord. Notice again, Jesus is our judge. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. This goes back to the word day in verse 3. The time is the judgment seat of Christ. Until the Lord comes, and then notice this, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, then each one's praise will come from God. And that last part, by the way, in my opinion, does not teach that everyone's going to be praised. It's just that the praise anyone receives will come from the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is another reference to the deity of Christ here. But notice, he's saying any judgment that I make about myself is simply, I don't know anything against myself. In other words, I'm acknowledging my sins, I'm walking in my faith. However, I know I'm not the judge. It seems to me that's a mature attitude to have. And that's the same attitude we should have to other brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, we aren't their judge. So we don't know how they're going to be found either as well. Okay, a couple of other points here. Let's see. 1 John, let's see. We didn't see 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Take a look at that one. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. Now this, by the way, is a beautiful passage. If you start in verse 1 and work your way through, He's dealing with the fact that we groan all the time, verse 4, verse 6, and we're groaning because we're in these decaying, dying bodies. And he's saying we're looking forward to a new tent, a new body. And he's not talking about when we go to be with the Lord if we die, because that won't be our glorified body. That's just some sort of intermediate body. He's thinking of the glorified body we get at the time of the rapture. And then he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Whether we're with the Lord or whether we're still in here on earth, apart from the Lord, our aim is to be well-pleasing to Him. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Why does he say in the body? Because 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8 is all about the body. In other words, this body, not the glorified body, this body is the one that's going to be held accountable at the judgment seat of Christ. It's what we've done in this body that we're going to be evaluated for in terms of the judgment seat of Christ. And notice it says whether good or bad. Now, some people argue that the word bad here is a Greek word, phallos, which can sometimes mean worthless. However, any time it's used in the New Testament opposite agathos, the word for good, it always means evil or bad, and every English translation has evil or bad here. And on top of that, that's not what the majority of manuscripts read. The majority of manuscripts have a different Greek word that always means bad. And so I would argue that what he's saying is we're going to be evaluated for all our works. Remember we saw in 1 Corinthians 4, the hidden deeds of darkness will be part of this. Even the counsels of our heart will be judged, our motives, everything. It's all going to be judged. People say, well, how can that be if we confess our sins and they're put away? And not only that, separated as far as the east and the west. We're not going to have our works judged as sins or not sins. We're going to have our works judged as works. Not as sins, just works. What did you do with your life? If they're bad works, they're going to be judged as bad works. If they're good works, they're going to be judged as good works. It seems to me, for example, just take David as an example. In inspired scripture, every Jew who's been a practicing Jew knows about him committing adultery with Bathsheba and then covering it up by having her husband Uriah killed, right? And every believer in the church age that studies the Word of God knows that too, right? And that's going to be true in the millennium too. And that's going to be true on the new earth as well. This is part of the eternal record. Now, is that going to be something that bums David out forever? No. David's going to be okay with that because David knows, I mean, David had lots of warts and things, etc. But he was a man after God's own heart. And we're all going to have things like that in our lives. Maybe not that we murdered somebody or that we committed adultery, but the truth is, we're going to have things in our life that are bad. And if we're not prepared for the fact that, hey, all of our life is going to be judged, well then, it seems to me we ought to get used to it. Now, I've had people say, well, that's a bummer. Well, that's okay. If it's bad and it's true, I guess I ought to get used to it. If I really believe that was true, might that affect my behavior? If I really thought that everything I'm doing ultimately is going to be held accountable by the Lord Jesus Christ, it might have an impact in the way I live from day to day. And maybe that's why he says whether good or bad. Then verse 11 says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, and actually the Greek word is phobos, we get phobia and things from that, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. When he says we persuade men, he's not talking here about evangelism, I don't think. I think he's talking about persuading men concerning living a life that's pleasing to God, concerning the judgment seat of Christ, what he's just been talking about. But we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences. In other words, we should have a healthy fear of the Lord. You know, the Old Testament concept of the fear of the Lord comes over in the New Testament, and certainly that relates to the judgment seat of Christ. You know, not that we're terrified of the Lord Jesus Christ or of being evaluated by Him, but that we have a regard for His awesome glory and splendor. And I often look at it this way. When I was a child, I was in a cult group, a sinless holiness group. And it was, in order to be born again, you had to attain enough righteousness that you had very little sin left in your life, and then you could be saved. And once you attained that level, if you sinned even once, you lost your salvation and couldn't get it back. And it was a real bizarre group. But when I came to faith and I learned the truth of John 3:16, that just by believing in Jesus you have eternal life, I mean, my whole life changed. I was pre-med at the time. All of a sudden now I was pre-ministry. I wanted to go and tell other people about Jesus and about the gift of eternal life. And I want to tell them, look, it's free. You don't earn it. It's not by living a sinless life or anything else. And, you know, it really changed my perspective. But it wasn't until I got to seminary, and that was about 6 years after I was born again, that I started learning about the doctrine of eternal rewards. And when I learned this doctrine, all of a sudden things came together for me. Because it was now like I see the whole picture. Before, I only had half a picture. Okay, you get eternal life by believing in Jesus. Now, why am I living for Him? Well, I was living for Him because I was so grateful for Him giving me eternal life. And that's a good motivation. I also did believe in the discipline of God. Having read through the Scriptures multiple times, I knew if you disobey God, He'll spank you. You know, if you spare the rod, you hate the child. Well, God doesn't hate His children, so He doesn't spare the rod, right? So I knew about that. But I didn't know about the prospect of eternal rewards. And in fact, I remember hearing a message. I think Bill Bright said it one time. Something to the effect that, you know, we shouldn't think about rewards and eternal rewards because that's selfish. And then I got to seminary and I started realizing Jesus commands us to focus on rewards, and Paul is telling us to focus on rewards, and John is telling us to focus on rewards, and, you know, Peter is telling us to focus on rewards, and James as well, and all of them are telling us to focus on rewards. And so I started realizing that it can't be selfish if the Scriptures are telling us to do this. And by the way, that's a question I hear a lot. And the simple answer is there's two ways to view selfish. One way is selfish is greedy at the expense of others. Eternal rewards aren't like that because you're not competing against anybody. In fact, the more you help other people, the more you both win. You get a cut for helping them on all they go on to do in the future. And if they help you, they get a cut on all you go on to do in the future. So it's not competitive in that sense. It's not, and there's plenty of rewards to be given out, infinite amount of rewards. So we're not competing in that sense. It's not selfish in that sense. But the other definition of selfish is intent on personal gain. And it is selfish in that sense. But of course, it's also selfish to believe in Jesus and get eternal life in that sense, right? Isn't it personal gain to be in the kingdom as opposed to the lake of fire? Well, but I'm not greedy at the expense of others because everybody can be in the kingdom if all would believe in Jesus, right? Same thing with eternal rewards. Everybody can do this. Everybody has this possibility. Unfortunately, not all will. Let's see where we are here. So we were in 2 Corinthians 5:1-11. The other passage I have mentioned here is 1 John 2:28. Let's turn over there. And we ought to look at also a passage in James 5. Remind me about that in a minute. 1 John 2:28. I think this is the theme verse of 1 John. I presented this yesterday. This is the main message of 1 John. Now, little children, abide in Him. The word abide means to live or to remain or to dwell. And so, in other words, my life is sourced in Christ. Not just my eternal life. My life right now is abiding in Christ, abiding in His Word. That when He appears, we may have confidence, or that can also be translated boldness, and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Here John says there's two options when Jesus comes, when He appears. Boldness or shame. Boldness for the approved, shame for the disapproved. Right? Boldness for the people who He is going to say, well done, good servant. Shame for the one, He says, you evil servant. Why'd you bury your mina? Why'd you bury your talent? So, it's not an issue of whether they get into the kingdom or not. It's an issue of whether they're going to have boldness or shame at His parousia, at His coming. And let's look also at James 5:9 real quick. Go back to James chapter 5. Now, We have a commentary, I don't have it here, in fact we're reprinting it right now, but by Zane Hodges on James, and he argues, and I think he's right, although he's the only one I know that argues this, that James was written in 34 A.D. Jesus rose in 33 A.D. He thinks this book was written within a year of the ascension of Jesus. And the reason he thinks that is James appears to be a strictly Jewish church. There doesn't seem to be any Gentiles in this church. And that only was true in the very, very early church before they realized that the church was for Jews and Gentiles together in one body. And also, all of the way the book is written is heavily relying on the Old Testament. It's clearly written to Jewish believers. He says that at the beginning. So look at verse 9, which is, well, look at verse 8 starting there, or verse 7. Because 7 and 8 both have the words be patient. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, if this really was written in 34 A.D., we're only 1 year since the Lord has ascended, and they're already like, where is He? Why is He not back yet? How come the rapture hasn't occurred yet? And he's like, now, I mean, most people would think, no, James is probably written in the 60s. So even then, it would only be 30 years. But imagine, we're now 2,000 years. And they're thinking, at this point, after maybe 1 year, whoa, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That was true then, it's true now. And by the way, 2,000 years is like 2 days with the Lord, right? With the Lord, 1,000 years is a day. So 2,000 years isn't any big amount of time. And then he says, verse 9, do not grumble against one another. And that's what we also saw in Romans 14:10, by the way, another judgment seat of Christ passage. Lest you be condemned. And that word shouldn't be translated condemned. It's actually the Greek word judged. Lest you be judged. Behold, the judge, capital J, is standing at the door. Jesus, again, is our judge, and he's standing at the door. If we lived every day thinking that way, living in light of James chapter 5 and verse 9, it would have an impact on us. If we thought the judge is at the door, I want to do something that's pleasing to him today. I want to please him. It's not so much that we're saying I want to avoid the things that displease him. Of course, that goes without saying. And if we realize he's at the door, that's going to have an impact too. But what about the other part of it? Then we're intentionally saying, I want my life to count for Christ. You know, I don't know about you, but I have money in retirement funds. And fortunately, I don't have too high of a percentage in the stock market. I think it was 16% before I lost half of that. But from last year, you know, last October till like around, you know, June or July, it was down like 50%. Now it's come back some. But the truth is, that turned out to be not a real good investment, the stock market. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. What do we invest our time in? What do we invest our money in? Those things, if we invest in things that have eternal value, then there's eternal reward. If we don't, then there's not. Okay, I was going to say, if you notice going down here on the points, eternal rewards are eternal. If a believer does not persevere, for example, he will never rule with Christ. Let's look over there, 2 Timothy 2:12. And you can find 2 Timothy because it follows 1 Timothy. Actually, you can find 2 Timothy because did you know all the T's in the New Testament are together? Yeah. 1 and 2 Thess, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. In fact, all the T's in the Bible are together because there's no Tyrannosaurus. And by the way, did you know Paul's letters, the way they were arranged by the people who put the New Testament together, are his letters to churches, then his letters to people? Okay, anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Starting in verse 11, if we died with him, we shall all also live with him. That's a statement of eternal security. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. That's a statement about eternal reward. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now, the NIV here has what I think is a horrendous translation. I think it says if we deny him, he will disown us. Isn't that what it says? Anybody have an NIV?
Yes.
He will what? Disown us, yeah. That's a horrendous translation. It's not disown, it's the word deny. Same thing. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is again the word deny. Now, verse 13, I would argue, is another statement of eternal security. In fact, if we are faithless can be translated if we are unbelieving. It's either unbelieving or faithless. But in any case, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. I think that's a statement of the fact that he's already said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. He cannot deny himself. He's promised that. But what he can do is verse 12. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now, almost every commentator recognizes that this grows out of the teaching of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, remember where Jesus said, he who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. He who denies me before men, he will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Paul's picking up on that here. Now, this is probably some sort of a saying. Notice he says this is a faithful saying. So it may have been some sort of saying that was going around in the first century. But in any regard, Paul is commenting on it. And the point is that what we would expect in verse 12 is this. These are antithetically parallel, meaning the second half of verse 12 is the opposite of the first half. We would expect, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we don't endure, we will not reign with him. Instead, what we get is, if we deny him, he will deny us. Well, what will he deny us? The privilege of ruling with him. At the judgment seat of Christ, some people he's going to say, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful, it'll have authority over 10 cities. Luke 19:17. Others are not going to hear that. He's going to deny them the privilege of ruling with him. The issue in verse 12 is not eternal security. But there is no hint whatsoever that this can be made up later. In other words, if we deny him, he's denying us and the story. It's not like later on, okay, now we're going to get to rule Detroit or we're going to get Chicago or something. You know, no, we don't get anything if we don't get it through what we've done in this body, in this life. Yeah, that's another good question. Well, the scriptures are not abundantly clear on this. We do know that the apostles are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Jesus says you're going to sit on 12 thrones and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, which means the 12 apostles, although they are part of the church, not a part of Israel, are going to be ruling over Israel and big chunks of Israel, right? In other words, I guess Israel will be plucked into 12 different pieces, and they each rule over a 12th of it, like maybe 12 states or whatever. And David, by the way, we know from Ezekiel, is going to be the prince. So evidently, it's going to be Jesus ruling over David, David ruling over the 12, then the 12 are ruling over other people. Well, I assume the other people will probably be church-age people, so some of us may be ruling in Israel, but my guess would be that the people who rule over Israel who are under the apostles will be Jewish believers from the church age. That's my guess. And then we, at least during the millennium, we will be ruling over people in natural bodies who are wherever God chooses to put us. I tend to think that he will put us where our heart is, pretty much. Like, okay, if you were a missionary in Brazil and you really had a heart for Brazil, well then you'll be in Brazil in the millennium. Or if you really had a heart for the city you live in now, you know, I'm in Dallas or whatever, maybe you'll be there. Or maybe if you really always wanted to be in Honolulu, maybe you'll be the mayor of Honolulu or something. I don't know how that's going to work. There's going to be, you know, a lot of people who rule. But they're going to be ruling over people in natural bodies. And we'll have glorified bodies. Now, this brings up a Christian sci-fi thing, but I might as well tell you because it relates to this doctrine. And don't tell anybody I said this, but just pray about it and think about it. It seems to me if Adam and Eve had not sinned, unless God had cut off procreation. Now, I assume, of course, Adam and Eve would have had children for a certain length of time, 20 years, 30 years, whatever, and then they would have had no more kids. But they would have had 10, 20, 30 kids in that length of time. There would have been no pain in childbirth. There would have been no, you know, loss or anything in childbirth, so they could have as many children without getting hurt. And there would have been no death, so none of their kids would have died. And then their kids would have each had 10 or 20 kids or whatever, up to a certain point. I assume if God didn't cut that off, then eventually we would have populated all the planets. And there would have been an ever-expanding world population or universal population, right? Remember God promised Abraham that his children would be as the sands of the seashore, as the stars of the sky? I think it's conceivable that's literally true, not figuratively true, not hyperbole. Also, remember in Isaiah 9, as to the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Remember that? It seems to me that God didn't just put all these planets out there that we can live on to look at. In fact, before the flood, before the fall, probably more of these planets were inhabitable. In fact, some of the things we get with the asteroids and the comets and all that probably resulted somewhere between the fall of the angels, the fall of man, and the flood. In other words, this isn't the universe the way it's going to be after we get the new Earth. I think it's conceivable, and this is where people go bonkers, because remember in Matthew, I guess it's chapter 21, where Jesus is talking to the Sadducees, and he says, in the resurrection, men aren't given into marriage, but they're like the angels. And people conclude from that there will be no children in the eternal state. But we know from Isaiah 65 there are going to be children in the millennial kingdom. He says that a child who dies at 100 will be like a stillbirth. And so during the millennium there will be children born. In fact, I think during the millennium we're going to go back to the conditions before the flood, some sort of vapor canopy around the earth, and that people are going to live the whole 1,000 years in natural bodies. So someone born year one is still going to be alive at year 999. And I expect it's going to be the rare person who dies along the way. And they're going to be like a stillborn child. But in any regard, what if at the end of the millennium, God says, you know what, I want to have, going into the new earth, I want to have children, and I want this to go on forever, but I can't have sinners or else, we'd have to constantly have people being born again, and we'd have sin in the new earth. Then I'd have to destroy the new earth and destroy the new universe. What if he said, I'm going to have parents have children that are born with no ability to sin? So that if he were able, which it seems to me God is able, to have sinful parents not pass on the sin nature to their children, then if that happened, you would have children born at the end of the millennium that would be kind of the new Adam and Eve of the new earth. Except probably not two, there would probably be many of these. Some Jewish, some Gentile. And then we would go to the new earth and we would have these children who were like Adam and Eve before the fall, except they're babies. And these are people who've never sinned and never can sin. And they will be the human race like if Adam and Eve had never sinned. If that's the case, then even on the new earth, we're going to rule over people in natural bodies. I don't think God ever intended us to rule over other people in glorified bodies. That's why I think there's an infinite amount of rewards. And by the way, if this is true, and I know this is Christian sci-fi, I can't prove it, I'm not ready to die for it, but to me it's the most reasonable construct from a lot of scripture. If it's true, then a billion years from now, the number of people in the lake of fire are going to be a minuscule percentage of the total human population, right? Because even though there will be billions of people in the lake of fire, there are going to be trillions upon trillions of people ever growing in the kingdom of God, if that's the way it is. And by the way, this also means those of us from the church age who are in glorified bodies, we're going to be a teeny, teeny fraction of all the people in the kingdom of God. And it also means, seems to me, that the kingdom of God would never get born. It just hit me the other day, I was thinking about this thing, and it hit me that, people delight to be around babies and small children, right? My wife's going through that right now, and we never had kids, and now she just always wants to be around, we got this 5-year-old kid, she's wanting to babysit all the time and stuff. And it seems to me God's like that. The kingdom isn't the kingdom for children, Suffer the children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. Well, if God loves not just us as adults, but children, wouldn't he want them to be born forever and ever? And the verse that Jesus says in the resurrection, men won't be. That doesn't say there won't be children born. That just says resurrected people can't have children. So the question remains, could there be people that are non-resurrected people on the new earth? And if so, by the way, then those of us who have eternal life would become a minuscule portion of the human population too. This is more stuff to think about, and it's probably going to strain your brain. But in my view, before the fall, Adam and Eve did not have eternal life. Because if they had it before the fall, they had it after the fall. So therefore, Adam and Eve, what they had was innocence. They simply had life, physical life, and that would have gone on forever if they had not sinned. And they would have lived forever with God, and they never would have had eternal life, and they never wouldn't have needed eternal life. But because we're sinners, we needed the death of Christ, and we need eternal life. And so as a result, we have eternal life. But it's conceivable to me that they won't have eternal life. Instead, what they will have is an eternal relationship with God. Now, by the way, there are going to be other resurrected people besides church-age people. The other resurrected people will be for Israel and the nations from the Old Testament or from the tribulation or from the millennium, people who were believers in those. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's verse 32, talks about give no offense to, I think it says, Israel, the church, and the nations. And it seems to me those are the three groups we'll have in eternity. Israel, the church, and the nations. Well, anyway, we better move on or we're going to run out of time. Anyway, the thing about children in the eternal state, just think about that and pray about that. I'm not the first one to come up. There was a guy named Patterson who wrote on this in the 1890s. We had a recent talk at our conference this last year by Bob Bryan on that. But it's a controversial subject. I say here that eternal rewards show there's perfect fairness with God. In other words, a lot of people say, well, look, if you had eternal life as a free gift, then that means you could live any old way and you still have eternal life. And you go, well, on the one hand, yes, but on the other hand, I reap the consequences, right? Because there's accountability. So this is where you can teach them, okay, yeah, I can have eternal life and I can experience God's wrath. I can experience His judgment right now, and after this life is over, He's going to evaluate my life and I'm going to stand before Him then. Remind me, by the way, to come back to Luke 19 in a minute. But the second thing is, the flip side of this truth is there will be degrees of torment in the lake of fire. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says it'll be more tolerable for those in Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon than for those in Israel, because the people in Israel were rejecting the preaching of Jesus, and those in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have as strong of a witness. They didn't have as much light. And when he says it will be more tolerable in the judgment, that shows there's going to be degrees of tolerability. Okay? Some it'll be more tolerable, some less tolerable. And if you read in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, let's take a look over there because that's probably a pivotal verse on this. Let me write myself a note. And okay, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. I saw a great white throne. By the way, this is why it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And Him who sat on it, the Him is Jesus. Remember, Jesus said all judgment has been given by the Father. From whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before, actually the Greek says the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So you got books, and you got the book of life. They're two different groups. Okay? And the dead were judged according to their works. Notice, according to their works. That's just what we read in Matthew 16, 27. Everybody's going to be judged according to their works, believers, unbelievers. By the things which were written in the books. Not what was written in the book of life, but what was written in the books. Now, what's the purpose? We're not told the purpose of this judgment, but I would argue it's twofold. Number one, It shows they have no claim on God for being perfect. In other words, if they were sinless, they could get into the kingdom without eternal life. But they're not sinless, so that's out. Secondly, their works are judged to determine their degree of suffering in the lake of fire. Now, admittedly, it doesn't say that in this passage, but it does say they're judged according to their works, and tying this together with other passages seems to me it fits. Okay, and then look at what follows this. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, which, by the way, is going to be a huge number if all the people who died in the flood are at the bottom of the sea right now. Which, I had a friend who's a PhD in biology, and he said 1,000 years with a vapor canopy around the earth, he thinks the world population at the time of the flood was about 10 billion. We tend to think, don't you and I, don't we think it was like 2 or 3 million people that died in the flood? But he said it's probably 10 billion. And that would be more people than are alive today. And they died in the flood. And all of those, or most of those, would be at the somewhere at the bottom of the ocean. Anyway, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. Notice again, judged according to works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. By the way, you either get two births or you get two deaths. You're either born again or you're dead again. Right? If you get two births, you have the new birth, then you'll never experience the second death. But if you don't have two births, you get two deaths. You get the second death. The second death now is being cast into the lake of fire. And he says, anyone not found written... Now notice we bring back the book of life. Remember we talked about the books in the book, and first we talked about judged according to the books. Now we don't forget about the book of life. It's right here. So who gets cast into the lake of fire? Anyone's name not found written in the book of life. Zane Hodges has pointed out, and I think he's well taken here, that he doesn't say anyone whose works were found to be bad were cast into the lake of fire. No, that's all of us. I mean, compared to the holiness of God, we all fall short, right? But he says anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. If your name's in the book of life, then you're not going to be judged at this judgment. Now, we don't really know people from the millennium. Will they be at this judgment so that there will be some believers at this judgment? Possibly, although this is talking about the judgment of the dead who were raised and then brought here. So there's probably a separate judgment for believers who survive the millennium. But in any regard, possibly you could have had a believer who died during the millennium, and possibly they would be here. And if there is such a person, then this would indicate that not everybody at this judgment is cast into the lake of fire. But in any case, the basis of the judgment is who's in the book. So once you believe in Jesus, your name's in the book. Some people even argue your name's in the book before the dawn of time because God knows all who are going to believe. So he doesn't have to wait to put you in. I think it's more likely that names appear in the book as you believe and your name appears in the book. But in any case, that's the basis of who gets in. Let's look at a couple more things, and I'm going to have to kind of... Okay, let's move to the next section. You can look over some of these other things. I've got a few more things I wanted to hit here. What is the Bema? The Bema is the judgment seat of Christ. That's the time when every Christian is evaluated. And it occurs before the millennium. Let's look at Luke 19, 11 to 27. Now, I believe this is similar to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, but the Lord told different parables on different occasions in different settings, and sometimes he changed them some. And here it's clearly slightly different than the parable of the talents. In the parable of talents, you've got these servants, all of whom have different abilities. One guy has one talent, one guy has two, one guy has five. So they have different abilities. And, of course, that's true in the body of Christ, right? Different people have different abilities and in different areas. But, obviously, if you go across the church, there are going to be people who have like ability, right? In other words, you could get a group of people together that had the same amount of life, Same time, talent, treasure, everything. And say, well, how did they do if you gave them all? That's what this one is like. You got 10 servants, each of which have one mina. And each of which are told to do business with it. So notice, okay, Jesus is talking about the nearness of the kingdom. And he's talking about himself in verse 12. And he talks about these 10 servants and he gives them 10 minas and say, do business till I come. It seems clear to me that this has to be born again people. He's not giving unbelievers some sum of money and tells them to do business till I come. He doesn't call unbelievers servants, at least not typically in Scripture. But then we have people who are not believers. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. I think that's transparently the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel. They don't want Jesus to rule. They want to crucify him, right? And this is unbelieving Israel. Now, there were a small number within the Sanhedrin who were believers. I think John 12, 42 and 43 talks about that. But this is talking about unbelieving Israel. Now, don't forget them because they come back at the end of the story. So then he goes off and he comes back, verse 15, to know how much each man had gained by trading. The first guy says, Master, your mina has earned 10. Now, this suggests that everybody was capable of doing at least this much. Maybe more was possible, but this is at least possible for all these people. We're only looking at three of the servants. And Jesus says, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. It's pretty clear the 10 cities relates to the 10 minas he ended up with, right? And he hears, well done, good servant. The second guy says, Master, your mina has earned 5. Now, this guy was capable of earning 10, but he only earned 5. He probably spent too much time watching TV or too much time playing golf or too much time hunting and fishing. Good stuff, not sinful stuff. But it didn't have the lasting value the first guy had, so he only got half as much. So what does he hear? Verse 19. You also be over 5 cities. Now let's do a quick Bible study here. Compare 19 and 17. There's 2 mega differences. What are the 2 big differences between Luke 19, 17 and Luke 19, 19? He didn't say, well done, good servant, in the second time. That's one mega difference. The second mega difference is what?
He's only been faithful very
well. Right. And how about the number of cities? You cut it in half. The first guy gets 10, this guy gets 5. Is it coinky-dinky that this guy brought back 5 minas and he gets 5 cities? I don't think so. The first guy comes back with 10 minas, he gets 10 cities. This guy comes back with 5 minas, he gets 5 cities. Now, the second guy is not a bad servant. He's a guy that does get rewarded. He will rule with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we'll reign with him. This is a guy who's going to reign with Christ. He's an enduring person. However, he's half-hearted. Now, there's a lot of grace here, right? Because he could have said, okay, you dog, you didn't, you know, serve me fully, and so as a result, you're not going to rule and reign with me. But no, that's not the requirement. The requirement is, if we endure, we're going to reign with him. He endured, he's going to reign. But he doesn't get the commendation, well done, good servant. This leads to a question I can't answer, but I wonder, is approval for only some of those who are going to rule? In other words, is well done, good servant, approval, and is you also be over 5 cities, not approval, but reigning? I tend to think they're both approved, but that the first person has more approval. This is why he hears, well done, good servant, and why he gets 10 cities. I can't say for sure, but it seems he does have the approval because Paul, when he talks about disapproval in 1 Corinthians 9, then when you tie that with 2 Timothy 6, I have fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. That's true of this guy. He has fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith, and so he would rule. Well, let me hang on for a second, try to get through this, and then we can take it into account. Anyway, and then notice verses 20 through 26. There is a third guy. The third guy, Jesus says, I will judge you, you wicked servant. Now, what's the first guy called?
Faithful.
Good or faithful servant, right? The third guy is called a wicked servant. The second guy is kind of a half-hearted servant, so he's not called either way. Now, a lot of people see wicked servant and say unbeliever. I see wicked servant and say wicked servant, evil servant. Is it possible to have a person who's born again and who does not please the Lord? That's what I think this person is. He buried his talent. He did not serve him. He was a bad servant versus the good servant in verse 17. And he says, why didn't you at least put your money in the bank? You can meditate on what that means. It might mean giving money to people who at least would serve me. If you're not going to serve me, at least use your money. Maybe that's what it means. I'm not sure. But he didn't even get a minimal return on his money. That's certainly what it means. And he takes the mina from him and gives it to the one who has 10. So now there's a bonus to the guy with 10 cities. He gets a bonus 11th city. The other half-hearted guy doesn't get the bonus. So this guy that squanders a city, it goes to somebody else, which shows there were plenty of cities. It was a potential city for him to reign over. And then it ends with that. And then verse 27 says, remember the people in verse 14, the citizens who hated him? They come back at the end of the story. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Now the word but is a contrast word, is it not? The third servant is not one of the enemies who wanted him. Neither at the beginning or at the end of the story was he one of the unbelieving group. And he's even at a different judgment. When he says, but bring here these enemies of mine, Zane Hodges has suggested that this shows that they're not at the judgment seat of Christ. And that this, as prophetically is often the case, there's actually a 1,000-year gap here between this and their judgment at the end of the millennium, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. And the slaying here probably refers to Revelation 20 and verse 14. Remember? This is the second death. The second death is being cast into the lake of fire. So I think this is them being cast into the lake of fire. So this parable, I think, is a beautiful one on the doctrine of rewards because it brings in the believers and the unbelievers. It brings in three types of believers, the wholehearted believer, the half-hearted believer, and the evil believer. It's got the person who hears well done, and you get 10 cities. You got the person who doesn't hear well done, but he gets 5 cities. You got the person who doesn't get any cities, in fact, has his mina taken away and given to the one with 10 who ends up now with 11 cities. Now, it's a beautiful, beautiful
kingdom. Though, right?
But he's still in the kingdom. Even the third guy's in the kingdom. And the reason I say that is notice he's in contrast to the people who are slain. He's not slain. He doesn't experience the second death. And yeah, there's lots of grace here. I mean, why should an evil servant get into the kingdom? Because he believed in Jesus. Well, why should a half-hearted servant get to rule? Because he endured to the end. He believed and he endured. That's what God promises. There's lots of grace here. But there's also fairness. There's also fairness. Okay, take a look. Why are eternal rewards taught so rarely in churches? Well, I think most churches are tied to the idea that you have to persevere to either stay saved or prove you're saved. And if that's the case, then you don't have any doctrine of eternal rewards. Because only those who persevere get there anyway. So everybody perseveres. And secondly, most churches are afraid if you taught people this doctrine, then they would think I can live any old way and still get into the kingdom. And by the way, if people think that way, I want them to understand that there's an element of truth in that. Sure. Do you want to go to prison? You want to be a cocaine addict? You want to be a drunk? You know, my dad was an alcoholic. I know what that's like. I really have no interest in that. But hey, if you want to have a life that's going to be miserable, and then you die and appear before Christ, and you hear you evil, wicked servant, and you don't get to rule, and you have your mina taken away, yeah, that can be you. But who wants that? Who wants to ruin their life? Nobody. And so if people realize that, wait a minute, yeah, eternal life's a free gift, you believe in Him, you get eternal life, but eternal rewards are earned and there's God's discipline in this life. I think nobody's more miserable than the born-again person who's not walking with the Lord. Read Luke 15 and the prodigal when he's in the far country. The other thing, why does a correct understanding of the gospel hinge on understanding this doctrine? Well, basically, If you don't understand how these two come together, you're going to see all kinds of passages that talk about judgment by works, and you're going to end up and get confused. You're going to say, well, it's by faith, but since there's this judgment by works, it must be that it starts out by faith, but you've got to end with works. And by the way, that's being taught now at leading seminaries all over the country. A guy just wrote his dissertation about 5 years ago at Dallas Seminary, arguing initial justification is by faith alone, final justification is by works. And now it's been published as a book. And this at Dallas Seminary. And this is now commonly taught. Why? Because they don't get this distinction. That guy, all the passages we've gone through that I'm telling you are dealing with eternal rewards, this guy thinks that deals with who gets into the kingdom, who has eternal life. You can see some other things I said here. How do we decide when eternal rewards are viewed? The key is look at the context. What is the condition? What is the consequence? If the condition is faith or some synonym for faith, and the consequence is eternal life or entering the kingdom or that sort of thing, or justification, then we're dealing with some passage that's not dealing with eternal rewards but dealing with justification or regeneration. However, if the condition is works, or the condition is obedience, or the condition is perseverance, then obviously we're not dealing with the gift of eternal life, we're dealing with eternal rewards. And let me mention, because I don't want to forget, there's a couple of things I wanted to hit, and we only got about 5 minutes left, yeah. Okay, real quick. Number one, there's two types of rewards, and I haven't really hit this much yet. One kind of reward we've already seen is you endure to the end and you rule and reign with Christ. If we endure, we'll reign with Him, right? And we rule over cities with Christ. The second reward is, turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. This is the passage where Jesus has been talking about people who pray, who give, and who fast so as to be seen by men. And He says, if you do that, you don't get any eternal reward. That's all you get. If you're praying so as to be seen by men, no ka-ching in the bank of heaven. If you're fasting and trying to make everybody see how religious you are, no ka-ching. If you're giving and you're sounding the, I want the parking space with my name on it. Put a brick in the church building with my name on it. Bad business. Okay. But on the other hand, if you're giving so your left hand can't see what your right hand is doing, that kind of thing, then Matthew 6, 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break into. He's talking about this earth, not the new earth. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves break in or steal. In other words, this means this treasure is eternal, it's lasting, it's permanent, can't be lost. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Clearly, Jesus is commanding us to set our heart on eternal treasure, right? On heavenly treasure. It's clear when you go on, like in Matthew 10, at the end of Matthew chapter 10, whoever gives even a cup of cold water, in verse 42, has his reward. Basically, anything we do to lay up treasure in heaven will be there. It won't rust, it won't be stolen, it won't be destroyed. That's what I call instant winners. Like if you go to McDonald's and you got a scratch and sniff thing, okay? Instant winners means even if you don't persevere to the end, you get these. So let's say you serve Christ faithfully for 40 years. And you serve Him and you lay up all kinds of treasure in heaven. And in the last year, you deny Christ, you walk away from Christ, and you stop attending church, you stop confessing Him, and you die in a state where you're not walking with the Lord. Then you would miss out on ruling with Christ, but you would have all the treasure you laid up. I don't know exactly what the treasure is. I tend to think it's actual economy. Yeah, please start filling out your forms, would you? I need your evaluation forms. But on the other hand, if a person at the end of their life, at death or the rapture, is enduring in their walk with Christ, they're going to rule. Now, how much they rule depends on how long they've served Him, how faithfully they've served Him. Someone who serves Christ faithfully for 40 years, is going to have more reward than the person who doesn't serve him for 39 years and in the 40th year serves him. Yeah.
Does that not then conflict with the scripture that talks about turning away from Christ or a reprobated mind? Or I mean, is that not a conflict then?
How so?
You just said if a person did all these things for Christ, but before they died, they turned away from him.
Right.
They didn't walk with the Lord.
Right.
And this person, although he would get to rule and reign,
right,
he would still have his
right
treasures in heaven.
Right.
So how is it not a conflict in the scriptures where it talks about possibly even blasphemy or turning away from Christ
right
or having a reprobated mind? Or
well, we'd have to look at the individual passages, but I would say none of the passages would indicate that a believer is incapable of doing those things. And if they do, what they miss out on is ruling with Christ, not the treasure they've laid up. That there's no conflict there, because even a cup of cold water given his name won't go without its reward, that kind of thing. But I guess the other part of this is there's instant winners and there's perseverance prizes, and we should aim for both. And the key is to finish well in the Christian life. The very worst thing that could happen to any of us would be to serve Christ faithfully, come to the last year of our life, and now all of a sudden I become a Buddhist or a Muslim or a Hindu, and I die in unbelief. Well, even if I die in unbelief, I still have eternal life, but what I don't have is the approval of Christ, the ruling with Christ, etc. And the other part of it is we want to be wholehearted our whole life. And so the thing, I've had people come to me and say, why didn't I know this when I was younger? It doesn't matter. As soon as you learn it, the judge is at the door. You can come up and ask questions. I have a few copies of my book if you want it. And we can, it's normally $10, but I'll give it to $5 for people here. Or you can order online or whatever. And thanks.